Precious Father, thanking you so much again for the rains that you've sent to us, and we pray that you would continue that, Lord, for this year, that we would be blessed and refreshed here, and as we'd praise together as a congregation, we do ask again that you forgive us and that your Holy Spirit would be here with us today. We know we can't see anything beyond the pages of the Scriptures unless you enlighten it and you open that up to us and to our hearts and minds. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you join me in looking at a scripture passage? It's in the book of 1 Peter. First Peter, the 5th chapter. In verse 5 through 7, where there it says, young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, this is known for all of us, all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Humble yourselves, therefore, in God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Any of you here about ready to be lifted up? Right? There's a couple, yeah. I'm going to start the sermon with a conclusion today. I presided over a funeral on Thursday. I have another one this coming Thursday. I've been asked about that in the past by a few caring friends here and there, wondering what kind of impact that has on a person's life who's on that side of it, who's presiding over it. Is there a toll, a personal toll of any kind? I can't speak for anyone else but myself, but I can say that there is a loss and a gain. There is an injury and there is a blessing in doing a funeral service. Even if you do not know the deceased, by the time you've met with the family, you've learned about the person who passed away, you've experienced their grief with them, you are injured by that loss. Just how can it not touch you? But you're also blessed by the Lord's presence there. This experience is much greater when you bury one who's very close to you. Martin Luther. God bless him. You know, what a great man he was. What, he have 6 children altogether? His firstborn was a boy. His secondborn was a little girl, but she died after just a few months. Then the third child that was born was another girl again, Magdalena. And after losing that baby, you know, when Magdalena comes, she was extremely precious to Martin and to Catherine. And he said about her, God has given no bishop so great a gift in 1,000 years as he has given me in her. As Lena was nearing her 14th birthday, she became very ill. And Martin started praying. And he prayed night and day. But she was not improving. And when he could see in his own heart really where this was going, he prayed to God and said, I love her very much, but dear God, if it is thy holy will to take her, I would gladly leave her with you. Then he went to see her, and he said, Lena, dear, my little daughter, I know you would love to remain here with your father, but are you willing to go to your other father? And with the strength, she said, yes, dear father, just as God wills. Not long after that, she died in his arms, and he wept painfully for a long time. As she was being laid in the earth at her funeral, he spoke to her as though she were alive. He said, Du liebes Lenechen, you will rise and shine like the stars and the sun. How strange it is to know that she is at peace and all is well, and yet be so sorrowful.
that rising and shining is mentioned in a text that I never fail to read at a funeral. It's found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I know we know it well. But as the apostle tells us, it's good to be reminded of these things. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, he says, "Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. To meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. And after that, we go to heaven. Therefore, 1,000 years until the earth is made new." But that next part, that after we've met the Lord in the air, that next part, to feel the impact of it requires a vision. I cannot give the vision to you, but I'm in the employ of someone who can. He's shown it to others. Even a bit of it, though, has overwhelmed great men. Isaiah caught a great part of it, our arrival in heaven, that those first moments there in heaven. We've experienced that joy in the air where parents are reunited with children. Friends can be close to one another again. And all of us are there, close to Christ. And then there's that journey to heaven. And it's not just a trip or an excursion. It's not a sightseeing tour. There's something that has to be dealt with. There has to be dealt with the reality, the physical reality, the emotional reality of the resurrection and the transfiguration of the living. The reality that we've made it to that point. Because there's always a little doubt in our minds on this earth, isn't it? Will I be accepted or won't I? Have I been faithful or have I been unfaithful? There's going to be that realization, here we really are. We're all together, but not all of us, maybe. Some might be missing. Will it be possible at that point to be in a bit of a state of shock? Is that possible? There will be feelings of euphoria. We know that that's in the scriptures. What about the others? Apparently still, according to Isaiah, there's still some tears even at our arrival there in heaven at first. You can read that. Let's look at that together. It's Isaiah chapter 25. It's Isaiah's vision of our arrival. Isaiah chapter 25, look at verses, starting with verse 6. He says, "On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples." This mountain, it tells us in Isaiah 2, verse 2, is the mount of the Lord's temple, the heavenly temple, not made with human hands. It's literally, it's God's throne. It's a depiction, the temple is all about God's throne. "On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud." What's a shroud? It's a burial garment. It's what you're buried in. "He will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth." On this arrival, we've been shown there is this great getting acquainted feast, a welcome home children celebration. And either it happens right here or it's just somehow made clear to us that the veil of death that's followed us all through our humanity is lifted off of us. That emotional burden about being a mortal human is healed in the tears of a lifetime in that moment are healed. And the disgrace and the shame that we've borne because we're sinners and we know we are, that shame and that disgrace is erased. Verse 7 again. On this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. In that day they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him, and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. And then another thing happens. In that moment, a new revelation, an understanding and love of Christ washes over us. One that we've not yet possessed, that we can't possess until that moment. A good description of it is found in the book Desire of Ages on page 131, a little paragraph. It says there, never can the cost of our redemption be realized until the redeemed shall stand with the Redeemer before the throne of God. So it's right there. It's just that moment when we're all there together with Jesus before the throne of God for the first time. Then it says, so if you've been daydreaming, if I've lost you, come back, because this is the important bit. Then, in that moment, as the glories of the eternal home burst upon our enraptured senses, we shall remember that Jesus left all this for us, that he not only became an exile from the heavenly courts, but for us, took the risk of failure and eternal loss. The glories of the eternal home burst upon our enraptured senses. Is that when we first really look up and look around and see all that it is? It's interesting where this paragraph is found in the book of Desire of Ages. There are two chapters that deal with Jesus in the wilderness and then being tempted by the devil. One is called the temptation and the other is called the victory. That little paragraph is right at the end of the victory chapter, kind of summing it up. One of the shared experiences of Christ and his people that most bonds his heart to ours is his experiences in dealing with the temptations of Satan from a human perspective. For myself, thinking of his life, that threefold temptation experience he had just after his baptism, from that point of view, it's led me to look again at that experience. And I'd like to point out just a few interesting things that I noticed there. Let's look at Luke's account of the temptation in Luke chapter 4, just briefly. What am I doing? Okay. There it is. Luke chapter 4, verse 1, where it says, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, or coming up out of the water of the Jordan River, actually, was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. So it wasn't just at the end of the 40 days. The whole 40 days he's being kind of needled at, prodded at. But it's not until the very end where Satan manifests himself there as that, well, who he had been, that great angel of light. But for the whole 40 days he's been after him. Where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil, he ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them was hungry. If you follow the Jordan River Valley down, it goes to the Dead Sea, and then you have to go one way or the other. If you stay to the right,
it immediately becomes the wilderness of Judea, the Negev desert. About a third of the way down the Dead Sea are the springs, the canyons of En Gedi, where there are year-round water sources. This is where David hid from King Saul. And it's quite possible that this is where Jesus came, because he'd have to have water. It's quite possible he came here following David's exile for his own. And after the 40 days, we all know, Satan comes and he says, you know, you're hungry. There's these stones. Why don't you make them into bread and eat something? Jesus, even in that state, recognized who it was. He knew this tone and this manner and who this was that was addressing him. And he just was not going to negotiate. He wasn't going to go halfway with him. He wasn't going to try to appease him or make friends with him. He just said that, you know, there's other bread we have available to us. And then look at verse 5. The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will all be yours. Was that a lie? Is there a lie in any of that? It's kind of interesting, you know, you study and look at that. What about these kingdoms of the world here, you know, and belonging to him? They've been given to me, he said. Were they? Well, kind of, yeah. Remember Adam. This earth was given to Adam. He was to rule over it, to subdue it. And, you know, Eve, yeah, she was deceived, but Adam sold out. Blinded by love for Eve, sure, but he handed things over. He handed the keys over to Lucifer, and even Jesus said that Satan was the prince of this world. So, in one sense, you know, yes, but in the other, this is still a deception, because he can't give it to whoever he wants to. The reason is, God has reclaimed this earth by default. He's taking it back. He's going to remake it. One way or the other, it's not going to last. So he can't give it. It's not his to give. Then he takes Jesus to Jerusalem, to the pinnacle of the temple. This is all right. You want to be the Son of God. That's who you say you are. Prove it then. Show me. Show everybody. Throw yourself off of here. Jump. What does Jesus say? What does Jesus say? It's there. It says, talking again about the scriptures, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Jesus met each of these temptations with the scriptures, a scriptural response. Great example for us, the example for us, making the scriptures our safeguard, our only defense. And then it says this in verse 13. I thought this was fascinating. Verse 13, when the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. What a nasty little individual he is. He deserves no pity. He's known better all along, and he's tried to force his rebellion upon the universe, whether they wanted it or not. And even with Jesus, Satan tries deception. As Jesus said, he was a liar from the beginning. He's had a lot of success doing that, but with Christ, he utterly fails. Christ beat him using the scriptures and a determination that he would remain loyal and serve God at all costs. The cost of his own life doesn't matter. Jesus really was in this world like we are. He wasn't in some bubble. We discussed that a little bit last week, God. And as he's depicted in medieval pictures of little couple of inches off the ground with a hand in the air and a halo over his head. He was not in any kind of a bubble. He really was here with us, experiencing these things. And the flip side of that, of course, is that Satan really is here too. I have very little interest in drawing attention to him, but we can't act as if he doesn't exist. Kind of hard to ignore him, especially he's got such a big holiday coming tomorrow. But don't be fooled by comic book representations of who he is. He is a real foe. He is a destroyer who literally and skillfully kills at the moment of opportunity and best effect. What happened to Job's children? He kills. We have to deal with him because he searches us out. He examines us, looks for weaknesses. He seeks then to weaken us further, to shame us, to humiliate us, to annihilate us. As I've said before, he is not looking to make new friends. He is only looking to deny God his children. He's bigger than us, smarter than us, and he will not cut you a break. So what do we do when he shows up? Ask me what? A very good question. I'll tell you. We have to have the same attitude that an Allied officer in World War II had when he had to face Nazi attackers. We make no acquiescence with the evil one, the same way Jesus did. You have to beat him back. You have to turn back his rebel onslaught and keep him away from your home, from your children, and hold your allegiance to your king who will provide the victory. Our text for this is in the book of James, just after Hebrews. The book of James, chapter 4. James 4, verse 6, talking about God here who gives us the victory, says, "But he, God, gives us more grace. That is why the scripture says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you." Resist the devil. Entistete, it says in Greek. It means literally oppose him. Oppose him. Stand up like a child of the king. Drive him back. Don't surrender your ground. Drive him off it. The scriptures are our sword, and Matthew 4 tells us in Matthew's description of those temptations of Christ that exactly what Jesus said to Satan at the end of the last temptation. Jesus said, "Away from me, Satan." A command. "Away from me, Satan. For it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." This is not a game. It's not a game. So don't go looking for the devil. Don't get curious and try to go find him. You can't mess around on the devil's turf. I've known people, family members, who think that they can play around with dark spiritual things. Even what seem to be children's things, Ouija boards. Stay away from spiritualism in all its forms. Don't think you'll have just a little fun or you're just being curious and want to get near that power for a moment. If you have, then you've forgotten the lesson of those seven good boys in the book of Acts who decided to mess with the devil in just an interesting experiment, just to try these things out to see how they worked. It's recorded in Acts chapter 19. If you haven't known this before, Acts 19, verse 13. It said some Jews, this is when Paul was in Ephesus, some Jews went around driving out evil spirits, tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you, come out." Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish high priest, good boys probably, you'd hope, were doing this. One day the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. And what about you? Do you imagine yourself to be too weak to come out the victor in a contest with the evil one? A face-to-face kind. There's two special things that you need to know. Give them both right here. The first one is in Proverbs 18. I can read that to you quickly. Proverbs 18, verse 10. Where it says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower.
The righteous run to it and are safe. We are safe in the name. The name is a relationship that he's given to you. It bonds you to him. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. The other thing is one more little quote from Desire of Ages, page 131. Same page, just a little higher up on it. And it's one sentence where it says this, Satan trembles and flees. And that's what we want him to do, right? Tremble and flee. Satan trembles and flees before the weakest soul who finds refuge in that mighty name, the mighty name of God. Well, then I qualify. Before the weakest soul who finds refuge. So it's not about you and how pathetic you might be. It's about whose child you are. You declare your family name. In Christ's name, you demand that he leave. In Christ's name, you call the angels of God to come and to bind the evil one and to get him out of your life, to get him out of your presence. Resist the devil when he comes to tempt you. Resist the devil when he comes to scare you. Resist the devil when he tries to make a deal with you. And he will flee from you. And in so doing, you will be walking with Christ and his angels. Walking with Christ who was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, Lord, through revelation, you give us glimpses of the joy and of the peace that awaits. And in our waking hours, we still see this world and we see the difficulties, and there are some hard things and some frightening things. And so we need your grace and we need your strength. We pray that we would not one person here, not one family, not one home in this church would be overwhelmed by Satan, not either by his evil or by his deceit or by his false promises. Help us to be strong and help us to walk then in your light, that though the world can be dark, we walk in your light and in your peace and in your joy. We pray these things in Jesus' name.